Yes, it's Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 1, starting at verse 1. Hear what the Lord says to you, O house of Israel. This is what the Lord says. Do not learn the ways of the nations, or be terrified by signs in the sky, though the nations are terrified by them. For the custom of the peoples are worthless. They cut a tree out of the forest, and a craftsman shapes it with his chisel. They adorn it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails so that it will not totter. Like a scarecrow in a melon patch, their idols cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Do not fear them. They can do no harm, nor can they do any good. No one is like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is mighty in power. Who should not revere you, O King of the nations? This is your due. Among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is no one like you. They are all senseless and foolish. They are taught by worthless wooden idols. Hammered silver is brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz. What the craftsmen and goldsmith have made is then dressed in blue and purple, all made by skilled workers. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God, the eternal King. When he is angry, the earth trembles. The nations cannot endure his wrath. Tell them this: these gods who did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. But God made the earth by his power. He founded the world by his wisdom and stretched out the heavens by his understanding. When he thunders, the waters in the heavens roar. He makes clouds rise from the ends of the earth. He sends lightning with the rain and brings out the wind from his storehouses. Everyone is senseless and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is shamed by his idols. His images are a fraud. They have no breath in them. They are worthless, the objects of mockery. When their judgment comes, they will perish. He who is the portion of Jacob is not like these, for he is the maker of all things, including Israel, the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord Almighty is his name. This is the word of the Lord.
Bibles back to where they were. Actually, you needn't, because I'm not going to preach on that passage. We're still in Exodus chapter 20. And you hardly need your Bibles open because the passage I'm speaking on is so well known. Now, we've seen, as we've been looking at the book of Exodus, how God rescued Israel from Egypt and he led them through the desert to Mount Sinai to meet with them at Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai he gave them his law. And at the heart of his law were the Ten Commandments. And these Ten Commandments were very special. They were actually spoken to the people by God. The rest of the laws came through Moses to the people, but the Ten Commandments were spoken to the people by God himself. And all the other laws in Israel flow from these Ten Commandments. So these Ten Commandments are the center of God's law. And I want to look this morning at the first of them. We're not going to look at all the commandments. I just want to look this morning at the first commandment. According to Jesus, the first commandment is the most important of the commandments. And you'll find it in Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 3. God spoke all these words. Here it comes, here's the first commandment. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. So the first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. Now before we look at that, I want to deal briefly with an objection that some people have today two commandments. And I mentioned it towards the end of last week's sermon, and I referred to Stephen Fry, who on a television program about the Ten Commandments a couple of Sunday nights ago said, the God of the Old Testament is a bully. And he was very, very angry about the whole idea of God giving us commandments at all. God is a bully, said Stephen Fry. So I don't want to deal with that. First thing I want to say about that is that obedience to God is for our blessing and for our good. If you get a new car or a new washing machine, you usually get a manual with it, the maker's instructions. The maker knows how it works. The maker made it. He knows how it works. So if you have a car that's run on petrol, and the manual says, be careful not to put diesel in your petrol tank, you don't say, what a bully. You don't say, why should this manual tell me what to do? What a bully. You're actually very grateful. You're not resentful. You're grateful. Thank you. You know best. You know how it works. You made it. God's our maker. He knows how he works. He knows how humanity works. And he's giving us the laws for our good. And therefore we should be thankful, not resentful. And God really is, he really is the source, the fountain of everything that's good and everything that's true and everything that's beautiful. And God really is the source of all real joy. And he wants us to be happy. He wants us to know him. He wants us to know what is good and true and beautiful. That's what we're here for. That's what he made us for. Nothing else will satisfy us. So God isn't bullying us when he gives us his commandments. He isn't bullying us even when he gives us his first commandment. You shall have no other God before me. And the second thing I want to say about this is what I said last week, and that is that in the Bible, God's grace always comes before his law. God's grace always comes before his law. Even here in the Old Testament, God didn't give Israel his commandments out of the blue. He gave his commandments to Israel, who he had already loved, already chosen, already redeemed and rescued from Egypt through the blood of the Lamb, the blood of the Passover Lamb. He'd already led them to meet with himself at Mount Sinai. And there at Mount Sinai he said, look at all I've done for you. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Look at all I've done to you. You shall have, for you, you shall have no other gods before me. So he doesn't just say, right, I'm God, keep my commandments, or else. He says, look at all I've done for you. Look at how I've loved you. When you didn't deserve it. Now, show that you love me. Show that you're grateful by keeping my commandments. And we've seen that the Exodus in the book of Exodus that we've been looking at is just a pale foreshadowing of what God has done for us through the Lord Jesus Christ, through his death on the cross, through his resurrection. He's shown us how much he loves us. He's given us incredible, undeserved grace. And we love God and we obey God in response to all his love and his grace that he's shown to us. And I would like, if I could meet Stephen Fry, I don't think I ever will meet Stephen Fry, but if I could, I'd want to remind him of that. I'd say, now look here, Steve, I would say. I would say, now look here, it's not just law, it's not just commandments. Jesus died for us. God loves us first when we love him because he first loved us. He's not a bully. He's a lover. And he wants us to love him by keeping his commandment. Okay. Let's come to this first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, the world in which the nation of Israel lived in the Old Testament was awash with gods. There were loads of gods to worship. All the different nations had their different gods. So the nation of Egypt, out of which Israel had recently come, had a whole pantheon of gods, and a lot of them were worshipped under the form of creatures, all kinds of creatures, beetles even, sacred beetles, all kinds of things. The land of Canaan, to which they were going, they had all kinds of gods as well, Baals and Ashtoreth, they call them. So Israel lived in a world where there were many religious options. You didn't have to confine yourself to just one god. And the great temptation was to think, well, the top nations have the top gods. You know, the big successful nations like Egypt or Babylon, their gods are obviously the big successful gods. So they're the ones to worship. Or another temptation in the Middle East, which was very arid, it was very dry, was to worship the fertility gods, the rain gods, the gods of Canaan, the Baals and the Ashtoreths, which were supposed to bring rain and fertility. So it was a great temptation to worship the successful gods of Egypt or Babylon, or the fertility gods, the nature gods of Canaan to which they were going. It was a great temptation not to put all your eggs in one religious basket. It was a great temptation to hedge your bets, to keep your options open, and to worship these other gods alongside the God of Israel, Yahweh, the God of Israel. Don't stop worshipping him, but worship the others alongside him, just in case. That was the great temptation. And all these other gods were represented by visible objects. There was something to see. The sun, the moon, the stars, or creatures, all kinds of creatures that the Egyptians worshipped their gods in the form of. Or man-made images called idols. And Israel was surrounded by visible gods and goddesses, idols that you could see. But uniquely, in the ancient world, the God of Israel was a God without an image. He was a God without an image. No created object could adequately represent the God of Israel. And when eventually God told Israel to build him a shrine, it was called the tabernacle, and then later it became the temple. God's temple, God's tabernacle, God's shrine was built on the same pattern as all the other pagan shrines of the day. And at the heart, there was an inner shrine, an inner shrine. And if you went into the inner shrine of the pagan temples, you'd find an idol. That's where the idol lived. If you went into the inner shrine of God's temple, which was called the Holy of Holies, the utterly holy place, if you went in there, you wouldn't find an idol. You'd find a box, a golden box. And inside the golden box, not an idol, the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments. So God was saying to Israel, if you want to worship me, don't try and picture me, don't try and make an image and bow down to it. If you want to worship me, here's my word. Here's my law. Do what I say in my word. You don't have to look at me, you don't have to see me. Just do what I say. That's how you worship the God of Israel. Okay. So Israel was surrounded by a bewildering variety of religious options. And the first commandment, you shall have no other God before or besides me. Why not? Well, firstly, because Yahweh is the only God there is. Yahweh is God's name, the name he revealed to Moses in the Old Testament. It means I am. And Yahweh is the only God there is. And this became Israel's creed. If you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6, in Deuteronomy chapter 6 you have a kind of creed. Yahweh, our God, Yahweh is one. You shall worship Yahweh, your God, with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. Yahweh is one. And the Jews repeated that constantly every day. Yahweh is one. You shall worship the Lord your God, Yahweh your God, with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. You see, if there's only one God, you can't share out your devotion amongst a number of gods. You can't say, well, I'll give this God 20% of my devotion, and that God 15%, and that God another 30%. If there's only one God, he's got to have all of you. Heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if there's only one God, he doesn't only have to have all of you, he has to have all of everybody. It means that the God of Israel is the God of Egypt, and the God of Babylon, and the God of Canaan. He is the only God there is. Now, some scholars think that it was just impossible for Israel to have arrived at this profound insight so early in their history. I mean, the rest of the world were all worshipping idols, multitudes of gods and goddesses. How come that this little nation came up with this idea that there was only one God and that you couldn't see him? He was invisible. How did it arrive at this incredible insight so early? And there are some scholars who think, well, that couldn't have happened. And they say, well, this commandment doesn't actually say that the other gods don't exist. Yahweh just says to Israel, you shall have no other gods before me. He's not denying that the other gods exist. He's saying, maybe they do exist, but the God of Israel is to be the God you are faithful to and loyal to. So that's what some scholars think. So we need to look at that. Did Israel think that these other gods actually existed, but they weren't to worship them? Well, their idols certainly existed. Their idols were all around them, and they were very real. These gods certainly existed in the minds of the people who worshipped them, and they were very real to the people who worshipped them. It's even suggested in a few passages in the Old Testament, especially in Deuteronomy, and in one passage in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that behind some of these idols and gods there were demonic reality. But did these other gods actually exist as gods? Were they actually gods? Well, absolutely not. And in Deuteronomy, if you want to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4, for instance, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 35, it's on page 183, Deuteronomy 4, 35. You were shown these things so that you might know that the Lord Yahweh is God. Besides him, there is no other. Verse 39, acknowledge and take to heart this day that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other. And there are other references like that in Deuteronomy, and loads of references like that in Isaiah and elsewhere in the Bible. Yahweh is the only God there is. It's not enough just to say, I believe in one God. Of course, I just believe in one God. You've got to believe that Yahweh is the one God, the only God. Yahweh, the God revealed to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God who revealed himself to Moses, the God who revealed himself through the prophets, and the God who finally revealed himself in Jesus Christ and through Jesus Christ. That God, Yahweh, is the only God there is. Okay. So that's why this commandment comes first, because Yahweh is the only God. And the second reason why this commandment comes first is because of Israel's addiction to idolatry. Israel's addiction to idolatry. The great problem in the Bible is the problem of idols, idolatry. Before Israel had even left Sinai, while Moses was still on the mountain getting the law from God, you know what happened? Israel made a golden calf and began to worship this golden calf. When they entered Canaan, they were told to destroy all the idols and destroy the high places, which is where the shrines were, where the idols were worshipped. If you don't destroy them, said Joshua, they'll be a snare to you. They'll lead you astray. They didn't completely destroy them. And the history of Israel was just one long struggle with idolatry. Just read the book of Judges. That depressing downward spiral where they turn from worshipping God to worshipping the gods of the nations, worshipping the idols. God abandons them. They get defeated by the nations. They turn to God again. He sends a judge to deliver them. And they turn from God. And so it goes downwards and downwards and downwards into complete religious and moral chaos in the book of Judges. And after that, Yahweh has to compete with all the Baals and the Ashtoreths of Canaan. Joshua has to say to them, choose you this day who you will serve. If Yahweh is God, follow him. If he is not, don't. As for me and my house, we're going to serve Yahweh. And then read the history of the kings. One king after another leads Israel into idolatry. Solomon marries foreign princesses. And because it was a political marriage, she had to bring her gods and goddesses into Jerusalem. And they had to have their temples. And so Jerusalem began to fill with other temples alongside the temple of Yahweh. And so it went on. Elijah on Mount Carmel. Jezebel. King Ahab had married a foreign princess, Jezebel. She brought all her gods with her. And there had to be this huge demonstration on Mount Carmel where Elijah said, how long are you going to halt between two opinions? If Yahweh is God, serve him. If Baal is God, serve him. Make your minds up. That was the history of Israel. And so it went on right through to the great prophets at the time of the exile, Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And by the time of Ezekiel, the temple in Jerusalem had become a multi-faith center. And the gods of Egypt and the gods of Babylon were being worshipped alongside the God of Israel. And God left the temple. He left the temple. And the people of Israel went into exile. And Jeremiah has that wonderful passage where he says, look, you're like, you've forsaken the fountain, the spring of living water. And you're digging out cisterns for yourselves, broken cisterns that hold no water. A cistern was a water hole. People dug a hole in the ground to catch the rainwater. And they would plaster it with clay. And they would try and hold rainwater. And the clay would crack and the water would seep out. And all kinds of horrible creepy crawlies would fall into the water. It was horrible, stagnant, polluted water. And people were forsaking the fountain of living water, says Jeremiah, to build these broken cisterns in the ground that hold no water. They were forsaking God, the one true God who made us for himself. And turning to these other gods and goddesses instead. Okay. And the prophets of Israel said that idolatry like this was like adultery. Israel had promised God that they would be faithful. God had made promises to Israel. It was like a marriage. God and Israel was like a marriage. And when Israel went after other gods, it was like flirtation. It was like promiscuity. It was like adultery. It was like sleeping around with other gods. And any decent husband whose wife did that would be upset. He'd be grieved. He'd be jealous. And that's why in the Bible God calls himself a jealous God. He means he's a God who's married to Israel, married to his people, and he wants them to love him exclusively. And when they don't, he gets upset. What would you think of a husband whose wife said to him one day, "Well, you know, I've had your photograph on my bedside cabinet for quite a few years now. I think it's time we had a change. Or maybe I'll just put somebody else's photograph up alongside yours. Or maybe get rid of yours altogether and put somebody else's photograph up there." What would you think of a husband who said, "Well, that's all right, dear," and turned over and went back to sleep again? No, he'd be upset. He'd want to know what was going on, wouldn't he? Wouldn't he? He'd want to know what was going on. And that's how God feels when Israel, when his people, are not faithful to him. So, the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." Okay. What has all this got to do with us? Well, it's got a whole lot to do with us. You see, idolatry isn't just Israel's problem. Idolatry is mankind's problem. Idolatry is our problem. Idolatry is my problem. Idolatry is your problem. We are addicted to other gods. And because they're not gods, they can never bear the weight of the hope and the expectation that we put on them. They always fail us because they're not God. They always let us down. John Calvin, wonderful quotation, I've often quoted it from this pulpit. He says that the human heart is a perpetual forge. Some translations translated factory. The human heart is a perpetual forge or factory of idols. We're manufacturing idols to worship all the time. And all sin, actually, is idolatry. That's why I'm not going to deal with the rest of the other 9 commandments. I'm just going to deal with this one. Because if you break any of the other 9 commandments, it's because you've already broken this one. If you steal, "Thou shalt not steal," it's because material things have become more important to you than God. God says, "You shall not steal." So if you steal, then material things have become more important to you than God. They're idle. God says, "You shall not commit adultery." So if you go out and commit adultery, it's because sex, or a relationship, or romance, has become more important to you than God, who says you shall not commit adultery. So every one of the other 9 commandments is only broken because we've already broken commandment number 1, "You shall have no other God before me." We all worship idols. What is an idol? An idol is a God substitute. It's something that isn't God that we put in the place of God in our lives. We expect from it what only God can give us. We value it as we should only value God. We treasure it as we should only treasure God. We expect from it what we should only expect from God. We rely on it what we should rely on God for. We trust in it as we should only trust in God. We fear it as we should only fear God. An idol is anything you seek to give you what only God can give you. An idol is anything that is so central and so essential in your life that if you were to lose it, you would think, "Well, life is hardly worth living now." An idol is something that you look at and you say in your heart of hearts, "If I have that, if I only have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning, my life has significance. I know I'll have value, I'll feel significant. My life has meaning if I could only have that." That's an idol. Because you see, you were made for God and for the Lord Jesus Christ. Only He can give you those things. So if you're seeking them from idols, they're going to let you down. And that means that virtually anything, good or bad, and many of them are good things, most of them are good things, Virtually anything, good or bad, can be an idol. That's why there were so many idols in the ancient world. There were sex gods, there were work gods, there were war gods, there were nation gods. And it's exactly the same in our culture. Money, possessions, success, work, pleasure, romance, relationships, family, a bodily appetite, your image, your reputation, celebrities, we actually call them idols. A substance like alcohol or drugs. Some of them take very, very ugly forms, these idols. Others take very, very respectable forms. Sex is good. You wouldn't be here without it, actually. It's great. It's good. But if it becomes ultimate, it destroys us. And you can see what it's doing to our country today. Work is good. But if it becomes ultimate, if it's the thing that gives you meaning, if it's the thing that gives you significance, if it's the thing that makes you somebody, then you're not going to be able to cope with unemployment. And your life is not going to be worth living. Marriage is good. But if marriage is the be-all and end-all, so that if you're not married, you don't want to live and you're miserable, and you'll marry anybody just to get married, even though it's perfectly obvious to everybody that it's completely inappropriate marriage, and probably in your heart of hearts you know it yourself, but I just mustn't ever be single. I've got to be married. Well then, marriage has become an ultimate. It's become a god, and it'll let you down. And you can see it letting people down all over our land today. Science, great. But when science becomes everything, the be-all, that absolutely everything has got to be explained by science, then it becomes a destructive god. All kinds of bad things can be gods. All kinds of good things can be gods, and most of them are good. You know, Christian ministry, Christian work can be a god if it's what gives you meaning, if it makes you feel significant. If I'm not doing this, well, my life won't be worth living. People won't think much of me anymore. God perhaps won't even think much of me anymore if I'm not doing this. So you hang on at all costs. You won't retire. You go well past your sell-by date. Because it's your god. It's everything to you. None of these gods are actually God. And therefore they'll fail. They all fail. They're broken systems that hold no water. There's only one God, and that's the God of the Bible. The God of and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has revealed himself to us through one Lord, Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. He is the image, the one image of the invisible God. He said, if you want to see God, look at me. If you want to see God, look at Jesus. He died on the cross for our idolatry, for our sins, for our rebellion, for our unfaithfulness, that we might be forgiven, that he might bring us to God. Eternal life is to know God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, who he sent. And I want to call upon you this morning to turn to God from idol, to serve the living and true God, and to serve and to wait for his Son from heaven, our Lord Jesus Christ. You shall have no other gods before me.